Thank you, Hannah. Great ministry. Jesus is all the world to me. If you're one of those folks, you hear the, I recognize the tune, but not the name. That's one you can Google. Go see the lyrics. Jesus is all the world to me. A great selection when you're studying Colossians. When you're talking about the supremacy of Christ. Listen, if Jesus is all the world to me, you better hope he's big enough to be your whole world. And the good news from Colossians is he absolutely is. He absolutely is. So good morning and welcome back to our study in the New Testament letter to the Colossians. We are in the opening verses today of chapter 2. Now, if you're sitting there saying, wait, Jonathan preached the second half of chapter 2 last week. We should be in chapter 3. He warned you that we'd be doing this. We'd be flip-flopping this chapter, not because of anything that's hidden in the Greek text or a great mystery. It became about because of travel and other assignments and the preaching team. And we thought if we were going to flip-flop one, this would be the one. So we are grateful that you have your Bible in front of you, ready to study chapter 2. So Jonathan brought us an excellent message last week on the second half of chapter 2, but it really doesn't make any difference in terms of the content and the study of the letter. So today, verses 1 through 15, let's dive right in. If you have your Bible open, go and look at the first 10 to start out. For I want you to know, Paul says, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So that's how we know he had never really met these people face to face. He knew about them from reputation, from certain members, but not the whole church. That their hearts may be encouraged, that's an important word, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not anywhere else, in Christ. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, this is a big, big word here. Note verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ, he says, dwells everything that is God and in God. So this is one of our problems about the Trinity. Sometimes we think, well, God has these parts and Jesus has these parts and the Spirit has these parts. No, they are three in one. And in Christ dwells all the fullness of God in a human form. Fantastic word. Now, as we get ready to go through this passage today, I want to ask you a question to place you into this study. How can you see yourself in these verses? And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to think in your head for a minute, and I want you to contextualize yourself. In other words, ask yourself this question. I'm sure you probably already have at some point in your life. What is it that makes you tick? What is it that keeps you up at night? What are the desires or the concerns that consume your thoughts, your thought life? Where do your passions lie? What is it that really stirs your heart? What causes you to lose sleep? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? And the reason I'm asking you that question is because this is what we find Paul thinking about in these opening verses of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5 in particular, what we see is that the passion of Paul's life His great concern, what kept him up at night, was the church of Jesus Christ, the people for whom the supreme Christ gave his all. He's saying, if Jesus cared so much that he gave his life for you, then I have to be passionately concerned about your well-being as well, about your growth, about your direction in life. So that's, we're contextualizing Paul, and it helps if we contextualize ourselves. We need to be honest. Does that concern me at all? Where's my heart? Where's my passion? So let's start by seeing, first of all, Paul's burden in verses 1 through 5. So I want to ask you to think back. Some of you have been in church a long time. You've heard a lot of stories about Paul over the years. When Paul himself wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he reminded them, he told the stories of the hardships he had faced for the gospel. Just listen to this a bit. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. In other words, that was a certain specific punishment, 39 lashes, not 40, 39. He had received that 5 times. He said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was Jewish. He said, listen, I had Jews that didn't like me, I had Gentiles that didn't like me. Don't think it was all one or the other. He said, there was danger in the city and danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And I'm thinking at this point, man, this is not a good commercial for the Christian life. This is a tough sell. But it builds to this crescendo when Paul speaks of his zeal for the church. And here's how he wraps this part up. This is found, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, if you want to go back and look at it later. But here's this summation. He said, and apart from other things, and all that stuff he'd listed, he says, listen, apart from those other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. My worry about y'all is what he's saying. Talk about shipwrecks, talk about beatings, talk about this, that, and the other. But what really concerns me is y'all. I love you so much. Why? Because God loved you so much. To the supreme Christ, you were the supreme concern. And so Paul says, I have this passion for you. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is a beautiful thing when a leader is more burdened for those he has taken responsibility for, those who have been given to him or her. It is a beautiful thing when a leader is more concerned for them than he is for himself. This is what Paul is saying. It's not about me. It is a reflection of Christ. My concerns with the beatings and the shipwrecks and all the garbage that comes in life, I'm not so worried about myself. I'm good. I'm worried about you. It is a beautiful thing. And in this section of Colossians, this passion for the body of Christ, Paul, remember, these are the letters from prison, right? We've talked about the setting of these writings. Paul is in jail. Paul is in prison. He is chained to a guard 24 hours a day in a rented house in Rome. And he tells the church of Colossae, which he has never even been to. This is what he's going through. This is a bunch of people he has never met face to face. And he's saying, look, I'm struggling for you. I'm burdened for you. And the Greek word he used is the word agona, which we get the word agony, right? Paul is agonizing over them. He struggles over them. He's fighting for the Colossians in prayer. The closest thing I know to this today is perhaps an overused illustration, but it's true, is when a parent, right? You can no longer be with that child. They're away at college. And you're hoping they cling to what the student ministry has helped to teach them, right? What Jonathan has just been up here sharing. And all you can do is pray. Agonizing over them, praying for them, loving them, wishing you could be there face to face. But you are agonizing over them. That's what Paul is saying. He says, I'm fighting for you in prayer. And what is the content of that prayer he's praying for them? He says, I'm praying for the Colossians. And by the way, he says, I'm also praying for the Laodiceans, the little city next door. I'm praying for both y'all, y'all's churches, to be encouraged in your heart, to be united in your love, full of the riches of complete understanding, to know the mystery of God, which is not a secret thing. It is Jesus, nothing else. Just Jesus. And Paul's prayer builds. He deeply desires to have for the Colossians that they might have a full understanding of Jesus. Not just, oh yeah, I heard a little bit about him. He wants them, as he put it for himself, as he came near the end of his life, he said, I want to know him more. I have a passion to know Jesus. Kent Hughes, another pastor, he pondered this verse. He said it comes down to this, and I love it. He says, whatever you think of Christ, your conception of Christ, that's everything, folks. He is the supreme one. Your faith is, like I said earlier, if he's your whole world, he needs to be big enough to be worthy of being your whole world. And what he says is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is eternal, without beginning and without end, that he always was continuing. If you believe that he is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck across trillions of light years of trackless space, the creator of the textures and the shapes and the colors which daily dazzle your eyes. If you believe that he is the sustainer of all creation, the force which is presently holding the atoms of your body, your town, this universe together, and that without him it would all dissolve, as the Bible says, by him all things consist, they hold together. If you believe that, if you believe that he is the mystery, the incarnate reconciler who will one day reconcile the whole universe, including humanity, to himself and redeem humanity as God has planned. He has done that. If you believe that he is the lover of your soul, the one who loves you with a love which is limited only by his infinity, that's how his love is limited for you. He's infinite, and he loves you. His love endures forever. If you believe those things, then despite the fact, Hugh says, despite the fact that life will be full of trouble, nothing much will go wrong. Isn't that a great statement? Life will be full of trouble, but nothing much will go wrong. Because if that's who God is, if that's the God you believe in, if that's the God, the supreme one that your faith is in, listen, troubles may come your way, but nothing much really goes wrong because you're headed toward him. You are in him. This is the supremacy of Christ. These are the claims and promises from the Bible about Jesus Christ. And your vision, folks, your vision of Christ will shape your life. Let it be a biblically shaped vision of Christ. What you believe about Jesus, how you believe Jesus, believing, putting your faith in Jesus, it makes all the difference in the world now and in eternity. If your faith is in him, though a lot of hard stuff may come, nothing much will really go wrong. And so this is the question I have for you and me today. How have you seen your beliefs about Christ change your life? In what ways do your beliefs regulate your behavior? You see, you can't say, I believe God has created it all, he will meet all my needs, and then panic the first time there appears to be a shortfall in some area that takes away a little bit of your comfort. Oh my goodness, I don't get everything I want. What's wrong? What's wrong? God has abandoned me. We need to be careful. Because knowing Christ is not a mere intellectual exercise. The right beliefs about our Lord stem from being united as his people in love. He said, we're shaped by that. It's as if Paul says to us, practice being the loving body of Christ so that you will be able to know the love of Christ who created the church. We find out, we experience his love for us as we love one another. That's part of what he's saying. And it's interesting when you look at Paul's prayer, or you're looking at it, I hope, with your Bible in front of you, he says, Paul's prayer is so different from the prayers that we pray, so many of them anyway. You notice Paul doesn't pray for their physical, well, God, keep them safe and make their life easy, which is pretty much our number one prayer most of the time. God, protect me, make my life easy. Notice he doesn't pray anything there about their material well-being. He just doesn't. It's not that those things are important, but we don't find Paul making their physical or their material prosperity the main thing in prayer. He's worried about their connection with God. And so the question I have for you, are we learning to pray like that? So here's a practical suggestion for this week for everybody. Use these verses as a model of your prayers for one another. As we pray for the Pathways extended family this week, look at this passage. You say, well, I know we're in Colossians. Go, let me look at chapter 2 again. Remember how Paul prayed for the Colossians, and let me pray that way for my brothers and sisters at Pathways. Let me pray this way for my brothers and sisters at the church that raised me or that I grew up in. Let me pray this way for the church that shepherded me while I was away in college or grad school or at the last city I lived in. Let me remember how good they were to me. Let me pray for their spiritual well-being. That's just a word of how to really be burdened for one another as Paul was. So that was Paul's burden. Now let's take a moment. Let's look next at Paul's encouragement. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 for a minute. Because here's the deal. Often Christians in our era understand their faith as, well, how's your faith? Well, I believe the right things about Jesus. And oddly enough, this has been a problem in the church from the very beginning. With Paul's time, they had the same problem. And so one of the things Paul is saying to them is, look, one of the themes of his letters over and over again is that our theology, which is what we believe about God, our beliefs, and our ethics, how we live out our lives, that these are not two separate things. Well, this is what I believe, this is how I act. Paul is constantly saying these two have got to be interwoven. What I believe determines how I act. They're not two separate things. It's not in a vacuum. You can't say, I love Jesus and hate people. How do I know that? Well, a little guy named John wrote it. He said, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you think you love God whom you have not seen? Your beliefs and your ethics, what you think and how you act, they must be interwoven. They are integrally related. So look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, in other words, how did you come? By faith, right? It is by grace you are saved, through faith, right? He says, just as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him. What does that mean, walk in him? How I act. I was saved by faith. I walk by faith. I live by faith. I work out my faith. What I believe and how I live, they're all together. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and firm in your faith. When you separate the two, when you don't connect the dots, that's when you are not well-rooted. That's when you are not firm in the faith. That's when you waffle because you say, well, I'm going to do this. And somebody says, well, what about that? No, the two should be woven together, what you believe and how you act. And so in verse 7, when he says, you're rooted, wow. I mean, that's a powerful image, isn't it? Paul uses the perfect tense in Greek, which is, now please don't be talking grammar, Pastor, too much. All right, but well, let me just say this. It basically describes, when you say the perfect tense, it means something in the present that has, the action for it has been completed in the past. You are rooted because of what has been done for you. It's a great instruction for us when we think about the Bible had to be translated from Greek into English. Not everything is easy to do. To fully capture in English what was meant in the Greek tense that was used, we would have to, in English words, use a lot of words. We would have to, we say, over-translate the passage, in other words, to be fully clear on what it meant in the original language. So if I really wanted to translate this word rooted, I would say, having been and continuing to be firmly rooted in the Lord. That's a lot. So we just, in English, these guys are smarter than me, they just put the word rooted. But in the perfect tense, having been and continuing to be. Believing and walking it out. See, Paul is trying to say to these folks he's never met, who are facing all kinds of challenges, they're being distracted by all kinds of worldly philosophies. He wants them to really stick to their solid foundation. And he's saying, look, it's not dependent on your works. It's not dependent on your feelings. It's not dependent on the participation you have in a small group. You are rooted in Christ. In the past and continuing in the present. Salvation was his work and is his work. It's not our work. And so, by the way, let me just get a little commercial for the next couple of weeks. The relationship of beliefs and practice will dominate chapter 3 of Colossians. So if you're preparing and reading ahead and studying, you should be drawing the connecting the dots and saying, oh, I see this. I see that beliefs and ethics, theology and ethics, they're bound together. So Paul spends most of the first two chapters of this letter concentrating on what Jesus, the Supreme One, has done for the Colossians, and then he begins this shift of gears. Since this is who you are in Christ, because this is what Jesus has done, because this is what you believe, this now is how you should live. This is how you should act. And we see it in the next verses. Let's pick it up in verse 8 and through 10. You get your Bible ready there. And you see, as we get ready to go through this, I want to plant a little seed in your mind, because Paul is about to give a warning. He's given a warning, and the reason he's given it, Paul was mentioning earlier the connection between Old Testament and New Testament. A verse we might want to connect here would be Proverbs 23, verse 7. In the King James, it used to say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What that means is, for as a person thinks about themselves in their own minds, that's really how they are. This is who we are, how we think about ourselves, how we understand ourselves. So, you know that little kid's song that used to say, be careful, little eyes, what you see? What we're saying here, what Paul is saying is, be careful, little minds, what you think. Because how you think in your head is how you are. You need to be focused on Christ. He said, be careful, little mind, what you are thinking about, because they're being assaulted by all kinds of, whoa, no, this is the philosophy of the world. This is what we think. This is what we, and he's saying, stay focused on Christ. It's interesting to me right now, the election. Uh-oh, is he going to talk about the election? Not really. One of the phrases in the election that you hear these days is, elections have consequences. Well, they say that like it's a new thought. In 1949, Richard Weaver wrote a book. He said, ideas have consequences. Now, how about that one? Ideas have consequences. And there is no place where you see that more accurately reflected than in the human spirit. Ideas about yourself have consequences in how you live out. And Paul is saying, keep your mind on Christ, live in Christ. But this is the warning he's giving. So in verses 8 through 10, he's warning about these false ideas. He's warning the church about the dangers of Gnostic teaching while affirming the centrality, affirming the sufficiency of Christ in all things. You see, the Gnostics had this way of teaching. Their philosophy was basically, you know, you climbed up a ladder. There were things you did. You climbed up the steps of symbolic ladder in order to reach the ultimate godness. You believed certain things. You acted in certain ways. It was almost an impossible task. But they would at various times say, well, it's accomplished through asceticism. That's denying yourself, you know, suffering, self-denial, that kind of thing. Then there would be legalism. Well, you must do this, 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 and this. And then there's the cultivation of certain ecstatic religious experiences, right? The wow factor in these religions. Oh, I felt, oh, I got cold chills all over my body. You know, that kind of thing, you know. That's what they were talking about. And they were always adding, and you say, well, I did that. Oh, there's one more. Oh, I did that. And what Paul is saying, look, don't fall for that. It's Jesus plus nothing else. It's Jesus. It's not step. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Anytime somebody comes at you with a Jesus plus, you ought to run for the hills. Don't fall for it. Look at verse 7 again. He said, overflowing with thankfulness. This word overflowing is one of Paul's favorites. This is what we ought to be thinking on. He says, not the false ideas, but overflowing with thankfulness. It's the picture of a river overflowing its banks. There are a number of, you can look that word up. There are multiple times. Verse 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 2. Thanksgiving is a huge feature of the Christian life. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Are you ready for 2020 to end? I know most of us say, yeah, it's hard for me to understand how I'm ever going to be thankful for 2020. Listen, we're approaching Thanksgiving. It won't be but a few weeks, about a month from now. We'll be there, Thanksgiving holiday. And I know Dr. Fauci has reminded us all to be safe. You can't have the same kinds of celebrations exactly the same way you've always had them. But listen, listen, listen. Maybe that's a call for us as Christians to start thinking now about all we have to be thankful for, so that when we come to celebrate that day together in worship, we are truly thankful, truly thankful. We can have the same spirit of thanksgiving for how God is bringing us through what is a very, very difficult time. Paul is saying, let your heart overflow with thankfulness. It's not this philosophy of the world that's going to see you through. In verse 8, matter of fact, you got your Bible open? Look at verse 8. He uses one of these phrases. I know you were looking at it. It says, stoicheia to kosmo. And you were saying, yeah, I just love that phrase. What it really means is the elements of the world. You saw that in verse 8 when he's talking about the false ideas? He's warning about the false ideas, the elements of the world. Sometimes you got an RSV, it'll say the elemental spirits of the universe. Sounds like a children's cartoon. The elementary principles of the world, that's the NASB. The ruling spirits of the universe, that's the Good News Bible. The empty superstitions of spirit beings, that's from the Message. What is this? And you know what? I've been with people who, when they studied this passage, this was the part they locked in on. And let me just say, if you do that, you're majoring on the minor. Because Paul is saying, look, the big deal is not the elemental principles of this world. It's not whether there are some other spirit beings. He said, what we need to focus on is the supremacy of Christ, and whatever other things there are in this world, whatever elemental first principles one might believe in, Christ is before them and Christ is above them. Christ is the supreme one. He himself, the Bible says, remember chapter 1, verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. So where are the Colossians going to find the fullness of life and joy and hope and mind and love that they're longing for? They're going to find it in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And verses 9 and 10, as he spoke to them, it should also warm our hearts and give us cause to praise. He said, you don't need to look any further than Christ. In Jesus, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Put it to you this way, if you want to know what God looks like, take a long look at Jesus. You want to know what God looks like, take a long look at Jesus. And I'm not talking about his physical traits. I'm not worried about, you know, as a Semitic man in the Middle East, was he darker skinned, lighter skinned? Did he really have a beard? Not a beard. Did he have nice hair? I don't care about any of that garbage. It's not about his physical traits. It's his character, his nature, his actions. And Paul says, because we get the fullness of Christ by virtue of our relationship to Him. Remember from the beginning, we've said the key words of Colossians, we are in Him, in Him, in Him. And because we are in union with Christ, every spiritual need we have is fully met. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Possessing Him, you possess all that matters. There's no need, therefore, he's saying to the Colossians, to turn to worldly philosophies of the day or the rituals of Mosaic law, turning back to Judaism, or creating in your mind some mysterious spirit beings worshiped by the pagan world. He said, what you need is Jesus, nothing else. And we have inherited from these scriptures, from Paul, the basic confidence that there is no force in the world, whether demonic or human, impersonal or personal, structural or individualistic, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The key to the mysteries of the cosmos, as well as the key to surviving the ills of this world, the tragedies and the perversities of our human spirits, human experience, it's all offered in what Paul regarded as the main component of the gospel, that Christ is supreme above all and we are all one in Him. We're invited to share that. We share that, he says in verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, a spiritual thing, not a physical thing, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. We are in Him, in Him, in Him. And Paul goes on, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Everybody say, thank you, Jesus. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And that is where Jonathan spoke to us from last Sunday. So next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3. Now, before we leave chapter 2, let's look one more time at this verses 13 through 15 that we just kind of blew through very quickly. Each phrase, I want you to see this today because this is what Jesus did for you and for me. It is the wonder of our salvation. Look, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. That means really, when you're dead, you're dead. You can't respond. It's by His grace that He does it. We can't please God. We can't suck it up. We can't get some secret knowledge. It's coming to us. We're dead. And then what happens? God made you alive. How did He do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and He disarmed the rulers, the powers, the authorities, and He put them to open shame. And so I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, and you read that, that's not just a recital of activities that took place somewhere around AD 30. That's not what it's about. It's all about helping us to understand the benefits that the cross produced for us, to explain what our liberation through Christ has accomplished. The writers of the scriptures, yes, they affirm that Jesus forgives our sin, and then often they ponder the means of our forgiveness. And so listen to me, this is such an important thing today. God doesn't just simply say to children, it's okay, I forgive you. We often think that's all there is to it. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? It's death. Romans 6:23. The weight of our sin, when measured against the greatness of His holiness, wow, that makes for a problem. You've got our wickedness and God's goodness, and they are massively separated. And folks, if we think that just because God can, as we like to say, do anything, that just because God can do anything, that made it simple and easy for Him to forgive our sin, then we do not understand sin and forgiveness biblically. The seriousness of sin and the cost of forgiveness. It was very costly, extremely costly, because it is no small thing for a holy God to forgive the dark ugliness of sin. It is not something that was light and momentary and passing. It was a big deal. And in 2:14, it's very intriguing. It says, Jesus took that which was written against us, and he nailed it to the cross. Now, see, this is not our tradition, but right when they would crucify people, they would put the list of charges against them. He's saying that when Jesus died on the cross, that thing that was written above him, you remember? This is the Messiah, right? This is the ruler, right? They make mocking. Oh, he thought he was a ruler like Caesar. No, that was our death. But the charges against Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was a ruler, that he was deliverer, that's exactly what buys our forgiveness, because he is the ruler, because he has conquered those things. And he has taken our debt and he has wiped it out. The King of the Jews, yes, that's exactly right. For them, for us, he took our place. He paid our sin. He canceled it. The Bible says he wiped it clean. He nailed it to the cross. You know what it reminds me of? All right, here's the hymn for the day, right? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. That's how it is well, because he did that for us. Jesus has forgiven you all your sins. He has wiped out the evidence of the broken laws that was hanging above our heads. He put it above his, and he canceled our debt on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we do not dare dishonor what the Supreme Christ has done in his sacrifice for us by falling again for empty human philosophies or religious gamesmanship that brings out legalism and guilt. Our forgiveness, our standing before God, our place in his kingdom is assured based on what Jesus has done in the past, the effect continuing perfectly full to this day in the present. It is perfect. It is done. Jesus plus nothing else. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Let's pray. Father, help us, just as Paul prayed for the Colossians, having been saved by grace, having been saved by faith, that we can walk in that faith as well, that our theology and our ethics this week become even more obvious, more intertwined. As we worship the God who is above all, let us walk by faith, not by sight, trusting in you, walking in ways that please you. And help us not to be distracted by this world, by the philosophies it offers of following our own ways, but help us to follow your way and add nothing at all to it. Jesus plus nothing for us, God. That is our prayer. In his name, amen and amen.